And so I spent a lot of time preparing for this series, still got more preparation to do. I've entitled this series, if you don't mind, the series is Let Your Voice Be Heard. Let your voice be heard. And so we're going to deal, I think, with some things that are going to be very beneficial to all of us. You know, Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 2 says, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, the people groan. And you know what? We understand that. And we also understand that there's a possibility that no matter who we vote for, and I'm not just talking about the presidential election, because I want you to understand that when you vote for a president, you're not just voting for one person. You're voting for a whole bunch of people that are under that one person. Isn't that right? And so it's important for us to understand that. And you know, I don't know, let's say, for example, I don't know if either one of the presidential candidates, Donald Trump or Kamala Harris, I don't know if either one of them are born-again believers. I don't know if they're saved at all. Some people think that Donald Trump is saved. I don't know if he is or not. Some things I've heard him say, I personally doubt it. But I do know that in the past, he has surrounded himself with those that are true believers. I do know that for a fact. And so again, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice, but when a wicked man rules, the people groan. Now, should Christians be involved in politics? Well, let's look at the Bible. Let's see what the Bible shows us in the lives of others that we find in the Bible, in the Word of God. Because many Christians have this idea, as I kind of stated earlier, that pastors or even Christians in general should never talk about politics. In fact, they say that we shouldn't even vote. You know, some people, believers say, some of them, that they don't even bother voting. Did you know my last statistic that I read about was that about 40% of those that claim to be evangelical Christians did not even vote in the last presidential election? Did you know that if that 40% had voted biblically, according to biblical values, the whole situation would have been different? Are you hearing what I'm saying to you today? And so, you know, my question is, if Christians aren't supposed to vote, if Christians aren't supposed to be involved in politics, what does that mean? That means that only atheists, agnostics, and those that adhere to false religions ought to be involved with politics. And I don't know, I don't think that's a good recipe for success. Do you? Is everybody here? All right. And so let's take a look at some of those men and women of old, men and women of God who influenced governments and political leaders. First of all, how about Joseph? And we're not going to go back and read all of these narratives that we find in the Scripture. Many of you probably know about these individuals. And remember, this Bible is not just a bunch of stories. These are events that actually took place. And so I encourage you to read about these individuals. And Joseph's life is found in Genesis near the end, about chapter 37 or so and onward. Joseph, God gifted him to eventually become second in command in Egypt, which was a pagan country. He became second in command in Egypt by the sovereignty and providence of Almighty God, who knows the future. And because of that, he was able to speak into Pharaoh's life, the most powerful, it could be arguably said, that he was the most powerful man in the entire world at that time. And Joseph, by the power of God, by the mercy of God, was set as second in command, speaking into Pharaoh's life, which led to saving Israel from death, from non-existence, from extinction, if you will. Does everybody follow me here? And so we have Joseph as an example, first of all, who was involved with politics. He was a politician, wasn't he? And then also, how about Moses? God raised up Moses to confront a wicked king, Pharaoh, and bring deliverance to Israel. And so Moses, again, by just the wisdom of God, was brought into a position where he was raised up in order to become Israel's deliverer after many, many centuries or several centuries after Joseph, to become Israel's deliverer from a wicked Pharaoh. Moses was used in order to stand up against King Pharaoh. Thank God he did. Isn't that right? We got to have some prophets of God standing up against some kings today. And then also, how about Isaiah? He prophesied against the nation of Babylon. Babylon, again, was a pagan nation, an ungodly nation. And Isaiah was raised up by God in order to bring correction, in order to rebuke the leaders of Babylon as well. Jeremiah prophesied against the nation of Egypt again. This idea of a pagan nation, and Jeremiah, a Jewish prophet, speaking against and speaking to the leaders, if you will, of Egypt at that time and saying, you must repent in Jesus' name. And I don't have him up here, but how about Jonah? Jonah was sad. He didn't want to go at first. And he ran away, but God caused him to be caught by a big fish, the Bible says, maybe a whale. And he was spit out in Nineveh. Nineveh was one of the most wicked cities in the whole world at that time. Child sacrifice, all sorts of things. I mean, the wickedness, we wouldn't even want to articulate the wickedness of Nineveh at that time. And Jonah was mad because he preached and they repented. And he didn't feel they deserved to be okay with God. But yet, God sent him. Why? Because God loves people of all nations. He loves people of all ethnic groups. Isn't that right? And so God loved the people of Nineveh. He loved the people of Egypt, still does. He loved the people of Babylon, etc. And so he sent those to them in order to preach, in order to confront, in order to bring correction. Those that weren't even Jews, those that weren't even in covenant with God. And yet he raised up those that were in covenant with God to speak to them, to speak into their lives. Now we look at Daniel. How about Daniel? called on King Nebuchadnezzar to repent of his sins. In fact, let me just read this with you. Chapter 4 and verse 27. It's not up on the screen. It says, "Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may be perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity." And so Daniel confronted Nebuchadnezzar and said to Nebuchadnezzar, again, a pagan man, a non-Jew, he confronts Nebuchadnezzar and says, "Nebuchadnezzar, you need to repent and you need to break yourself from this sin." But you know what? You know, one author said this, Wayne Grudem said in his book, Politics According to the Bible, he said this. He says, "Daniel's approach is bold and clear. It is the opposite of a modern multicultural approach that might say something like this: O King Nebuchadnezzar, I'm a Jewish prophet, but I would not presume to impose my Jewish moral standards on your Babylonian kingdom. Ask your astronomers and your soothsayers. They'll guide you in your own traditions. Then follow your own heart. It would not be my place to speak to you about right and wrong." That's what today's message is from so many that are not consistent with the Word of God. Oh, you follow your truth instead of the truth. Is everybody, are you mad, glad, or sad today? All right? And so we have these examples. I'm not finished. There's many more. I will not be able to mention all of them. Nehemiah, he was a cupbearer to the king. In Nehemiah 1:11, you can read it. A position of high responsibility before King Artaxerxes of Persia. And so Nehemiah had influence over that king, over that government, if you will. And then also Esther. Thank God for Sister Esther. Amen? She had significant influence on the decisions of King Ahasuerus, I looked it up to see how to pronounce it, Ahasuerus, and was able to save the Jews. And that's when her uncle Mordecai came to her and said, "For it could be that God has placed you in the kingdom for such a time as this." Because Haman, the wicked, evil Haman, was out to kill all of the Jews. But thank God for Queen Esther being bold, because she went before the king when she shouldn't have legally. She could have been killed because no one was to approach the king without permission. But she approached the king and she said, "If I die, I die." She had that kind of courage and that kind of boldness because of a love for her people, a love for her people. How about John the Baptist rebuked Herod the Tetrarch for the sin of adultery? You know, we understand the Bible says, concerning him, and I'm trying to, for Herod, notice now, this is from Matthew 14, 3-4. "For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, 'It's not lawful for you to have her.'" So John was bold, wasn't he? And you know what? He wasn't saying it to be judgmental in a sense of condemning. He was saying it because, you know what? He loved people. He cared about people's eternity. Are you following what I'm saying? And all of these, it has to do with loving people's eternity and wanting them to be okay and in right standing with God, because we care about people. We don't want anybody having a destiny of hell. And it's not even about eternity in hell. It's also about having a life worth living on this earth as well. Because sin will damage your life. Sin will mess you up. And I know probably all of us here to one degree or another can testify how sin brought damage into our lives. But aren't you glad he's the healer when we come to him? Amen? Is everybody with me here today? And so we have John the Baptist. How about the Apostle Paul? Thank God for Paul. I encourage you to read the book of Acts. He warned the Roman official Felix. Now notice he was a Roman. He warned the Roman official Felix about his sin and coming judgment. It says that he talked about these things in Acts chapter 24, 24 and 25. You can write that scripture down, that he approached or confronted Felix, the governor of that particular province that he was in at that particular time. And he challenged him to repent. The judgment is coming, Felix. And Felix was not Jewish either. He was a Roman. But again, out of love, out of concern for his eternity, he spoke truth to Felix. And then how about Jesus himself? Some people don't think Jesus talked about politics. He did, because if nothing else. You know, one time he called Caesar. I mentioned this briefly. He said, you tell that fox, dot, dot, dot. You tell that fox. That word fox has to do, you tell that deceitful, cunning individual Caesar. And I don't recall everything that he said after that, but nevertheless, he called him that. But notice, even the Pharisees, he rebuked the Pharisees many times, because they were the religious lawgivers of Israel at that time. And so basically the Pharisees were religious politicians, you understand. And if you ever read about the Pharisees, saw their attitudes and things like that, you understand that they definitely were politicians. They were considered that. They were caught up with politics, always trying to please the upper authorities, always trying to please them. And it says in Matthew 23, 23 and 24, you can write it down if you want to. It says this, woe to you, this is Jesus speaking. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. He's speaking to politicians, religious politicians. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without having the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. So speaking to these political, religious Pharisees, he said to them, he said, you are hypocrites. You make the weightier matters of the law minimum, and you emphasize the things that don't matter. It's kind of like politicians that want to ban plastic straws, but have no problem cutting off limbs of babies in the womb of a mother. I'm telling you right now, these things should really, we should have a righteous indignation about these issues. We're going to talk about some of these issues. You say, again, you know, we shouldn't talk about politics. Let me tell you some abortion, homosexuality, transgenderism, human trafficking, all those issues were not political until the government got involved with them. You understand? They are moral issues. And so if they're moral issues, and the Bible talks about those types of things, and it does, then we need to talk about those kinds of things. We cannot be muzzled if we're going to speak truth. Are you hearing me? And we can't help it if the politicians or the government has embraced things and made it political, because before it was political, it was just moral and something biblical. And again, why do we want to talk about these things? Because those kinds of things destroy people's lives and harden their hearts toward God. And if their hearts are hardened toward God, they won't come to Him. And an eternity away from God is an eternity that no one wants to have if they really know what it is. People say, oh, I'm going to go to hell so I can party with all my friends. Let me tell you, hell is no party. It is no party. Say, why would God send anybody to hell? He doesn't send anybody to hell. People decide they don't want God while on earth. And so God honors their desire and doesn't force them to be with Him throughout eternity. And so an eternity without God just happens to be hell. And so He's given us all free will. And so if they don't want Him here in this earth, in this life, He won't make them have Him in the next life. Notice what Wayne Grudem also said in his book. He said, the Christian church throughout history has been largely responsible for persuading governments to place much greater value on individual human rights, individual freedom, freedom of religion, equality before the law, and separation of church and state. Significant Christian influence can be traced in the Magna Carta, the U.S. Declaration of Independence, and the U.S. Constitution. Moreover, Christian influence led to the abolition of evils such as abortion, infanticide. That means the killing of babies after they're born, you understand. And did you know some of that's happening in America today? Infanticide. If you don't believe it, you'd better do some research. Gladiatorial contest. Human sacrifice, polygamy, the burning alive of widows. And that had to do with India. India had this tradition that when a man died of natural causes or accident or whatever, that the widow of that man would be burned in order to join him in nirvana or whatever. Thank God for Christianity. So that's the burning alive of widows and slavery. They had to do with the abolition of slavery, as well as the granting of property rights, voting rights, and other protections to women. Christianity lifted up women. In spite of what the all the rhetoric is out there, Christianity lifted up women. Islam, by the way, makes them nothing more than an animal per se, different kinds of Islam. Now notice in this book, Alvin Schmidt, How Christianity Changed the World. As missionaries circled the globe after Columbus, they established hospitals, they founded orphanages, they started rescue missions, they built almshouses, in other words, charities. They opened soup kitchens, they incorporated charitable societies, they changed laws. Notice, what did they do? They changed laws, they demonstrated love, they lived as if people mattered. If we're going to be believers in Jesus Christ, we need to live as though people really do matter, because they do. And that's why we speak about these things that people are being involved with that will hurt their lives, because they matter. They matter to God and they should matter to us. And this whole idea, for example, and you know, again, I pray that you'll understand my heart in all this, this transgenderism where children are being convinced they're in the wrong body, and so they're cutting off body parts, injecting them with hormones that are not natural to their bodies. And I'm telling you, we're going to pay a price for all of this. And those poor children, you know, there's some that are detransitioning, and they're just so, they're so messed up, and they're so sad, and they're so wishing some adult had been adult enough to warn them of these things. Most children, as I understand statistically, and I'll get into it in more detail, most children, by the time, I think it's like 95% of children that get this transitioning thing going on, by the time they're 26, they wish they had never done it. And even at 18, a lot of them wish that I had never done this, but they need an adult to stand up and say, wait a minute, sweetheart, you might think you're a boy, but you're not. You are a girl. You are a girl, or vice versa. You might think that you're a girl, but you are a boy. And then the shame that should be on these boys that decide, I can't make it in sports. I can't make it in sports against other guys, so I'm gonna become a woman and beat them all. There was a day when that would be so shameful. What happened to shame? What happened to shame? So realize this. Politics affect what? Your church? If you understand, you know, the way church is, church requires freedom of speech. And the politicians, there are many that wanna inhibit the freedom of speech. If you don't agree with them, they want you to shut up. They don't want any civil type of dialogue. They just want you to shut up if you don't agree. Well, that is not according to our Constitution, nor is it according to the Word of God. We're going to speak. How many of you know Paul said, I think more than once, he said, the Word of God cannot be bound. And so no matter what. See, my thing is this, and I think I said a few weeks ago, my thing is this. I want to vote for whomever is going to present the least opposition for the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because that's what's really going to change our nation and the world. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ received into the hearts of people, where now they become a new creation in Christ. And so we want to consider, I encourage you to consider, what candidates, and I'm not talking about just presidential, of course, the top, but what candidates are going to present the least amount of opposition to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Knowing that it's not politics that's going to make a difference as much as the gospel, but let's vote in those that are going to not hinder the gospel. And so your church, politics affects your church, it affects your family, obviously. I think everybody can understand it affects your family. It affects your health. How about this health system, this health insurance system and everything else? It affects that, politics affects that. It affects your money. It affects your freedom. It affects your property. You know, there are those in the government today that are socialists, and they admit they're socialists. Did you know one tenet of socialism? And eventually, God willing, I'm going to talk about socialism. But one tenet of socialism is that there is no private property. There's no personal property. They want to rip your property from you. You say, oh, that's alarmist. That's extreme. You need to pay attention to what's going on out there. Are you hearing me here today? Your property, your school, it affects your school, obviously. Kids are being indoctrinated with things that are so hurtful and damaging to their lives. It affects your safety. How about that open border? Where hundreds, maybe even thousands of terrorists have crossed that border. I know that everybody that crossed that border is not a terrorist or a criminal. But there have been thousands of criminals and terrorists that have crossed that border. And we're in danger today because of that. And so that's a political thing, isn't it? So it does affect our safety. Now, granted, you and I can trust God. The angel of the Lord is encamped around about us because we reverence you. But it's not just about us. What about loving our neighbor? What about loving our neighbor? And so it affects the safety, your safety. It affects the unborn, obviously. And it affects everyone and everything. So how do we love our neighbor? Are you getting anything out of this today? I know, you know, some people say, oh, you're taking a risk. You're going to lose people. Well, I can't help that. At least I'll be able to sleep at night knowing that I've told you the truth. So you don't have to clap. I'm not asking you to clap. I'm just stating these things because when you clap for one thing, you're taking up more time than I, you know. But anyway, I appreciate your acknowledging of it anyway. So how do we love our neighbor? Matthew 22:39 tells us to. First of all, we're supposed to care how people are treated. All people. We're supposed to care. That's part of loving our neighbor, right? And we're supposed to care how people are treated by our government. And, you know, I've said countless times, you know, for example, people crossing the border. And now I notice, you know, there's a lot of northern border crossings also. You know, a lot of these folks that are crossing that southern border in particular, I mean, the ones that are really in need, the people that are really fleeing from situations that endangered their lives. I'll tell you, some of them, they are like pawns in the hands of their government and our government. And so they're not being treated right. Are you hearing me? And so, again, there's both sides of this thing. Now, we believe in immigration, but people need to be vetted. People need to be, you know, knowing what they can do and not letting people cross the border and then not giving them the right to work. There's a lot of things messed up with all of this, isn't there? So we should care how people are treated by our government. Voting according to biblical values is one way we love our neighbor. So when Jesus commands us to love our neighbor, he's also saying, vote according to biblical values. You say, what are they? Remember, this is only part one. We've got more parts to come. Are you hearing me? And so also, in fact, if you truly love your children and grandchildren, you should vote biblically. Because when you're long gone, what kind of world are we going to leave them? Now, what about this? I'm not done yet, so just keep. I'm going to keep going. What about this thing about separation of church and state? You've all heard that phrase? And you know, it's used in order to, again, to muzzle the voices of believers. This idea of separation. Did you know this phrase was never put in any of our constitution? It's not in any of our legal documents. Are you understanding me here? Notice now, it says up on the screen, while Americans today are accustomed to hearing the First Amendment coupled with the phrase separation of church and state, the religious clauses of the First Amendment only state, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Clearly, neither the word separation, church, nor state is found in any part of the First Amendment. In fact, that phrase appears in no governmental founding document. Most recognize the phrase, but few know its source, yet it is important to understand the origins of that phrase and its subsequent coupling with the First Amendment. Going on with this, this is something that was brought up in a personal letter of Thomas Jefferson's to the Danbury Baptists after he had been voted in as president. They, the Danbury Baptists, asserted that freedom of religion was a God-given inalienable right and that the government was to be powerless to restrict religious activities unless, as they explained, those activities caused someone to work ill to his neighbor. Let me pause there just for a moment. We talk about it. We believe in religious liberty. But, you know, there needs to be even a little bit of a boundary on that, because if it works ill to its neighbor, it's not religious liberty. It could be called terrorism. How many of you know with many of the Islamists, if you will, the radical Islamists in particular, not all Muslims are violent, but the radical Islamists, how many of you know that they could justify, well, I've got religious liberty, so I'm gonna fly planes into the towers. That's not what our founders intended, you understand, right? So again, with that caveat, unless, you know, caused someone to work ill to his neighbor, that is, unless someone's religious expression actually directly injured someone else. Jefferson understood their concern, for he had already proven that it was his own. He therefore wrote the Danbury Baptists on January 1st, 1802, thanking them for their kind prayers. He then assured them that their free exercise of religion was indeed an inalienable right and would not be meddled with by the government because there was a, quote, wall of separation between church and state that would prevent the government from interfering with or hindering religious activities. And so that whole phrase, first of all, was part of a personal letter from Jefferson to those Baptists, and he talked about a wall of separation that was not about keeping the church out of the government, but it was about keeping the government out of the church. But you see, there are liars out there. There are those that want to be revisionists, historical revisionists, that want to revise true history. And so you know what, I encourage you, don't be duped by things people say. Check it out for yourself and check what sources you're using to see if they're legitimate sources. Don't even believe necessarily everything I'm telling you today. Check it out for yourself. Is everybody with me here? All right, now, can you take me a little bit longer now? We don't put our faith in politics or politicians. But politics can affect our freedom to practice our Christianity. It can affect it. It's not going to stop us, but it can certainly affect our freedom to practice our Christianity. Our Christianity should affect our politics. In fact, you know, let me just say it this way. If you're a believer in the Word of God, and see, the thing is, you know, people say, well, you're not supposed to promote or endorse a certain candidate. You know what? If I'm doing my job, I don't have to endorse any candidate. If I'm doing my job and I'm teaching you biblical values from Scripture, obviously, then you can determine for yourself what candidates, no matter what level, what candidates come closest to the biblical values. Every candidate is flawed, you understand. But which candidates come closest to biblical values? If I'm doing my job, I don't have to endorse anybody, but I can and will tell you what the Bible has to say about these issues. And I know that we all have intelligence enough to know who are the closest to those biblical values, right? And so, you know, they say, well, you're going to lose your tax-exempt status if you endorse a candidate. I'm not going to endorse a candidate. You know why? It's not because I'm afraid of them, but you know what? I don't want them getting any of our tax money any more than they already cheat us out of many times. Are you hear what I'm saying? Is everybody all right? All right, so let's go on with this. I trust you can take me just a little bit longer. Notice Wayne Grudem also said this. I thought it was good. If Christians do not speak publicly about moral and ethical issues facing a nation, who will? Where will people learn about ethics? Where will a nation learn how to tell right from wrong? Perhaps from Hollywood movies? From their friends at work or at the local bar? From their professional counselors? From their elementary school teachers? But where do these people learn about right and wrong? The simple fact is that if Christians do not speak publicly about what the Bible teaches regarding issues of right and wrong, there aren't many other good sources for finding any transcendent source of ethics, any source outside of ourselves and our own subjective feelings and consciences. This is a matter of utmost importance for any nation. If Christians are silent about such moral and ethical issues, then where will moral standards come from? Where moral standards will come from if we don't have a transcendent source, then we're all going to make up our own mind. We're all going to say whatever I think is right or wrong. I might think one thing's right, you might think the same thing is wrong. It doesn't matter. Because Judges even said about Israel that at one point, they all did that which was right in their own sight. And I want you to know, a life or a world like that, a society like that, is a chaotic society. If everybody does what's right in their own sight, they only go by, you know, right and wrong according to what they think, that would be opposite of what others might think or whatever, and there's no transcendent right or wrong that's right or wrong for every human being, then we're going to live in a world that's very dangerous. Because people will think it's right to kill certain others or to steal. Or how about this? People begin to think it's right that they can go into an empty home that somebody else owns and they can live there. And by living there long enough, they can take possession of somebody else's home. Are you hearing what I'm saying? I'm trying to give you some real life examples as they come to me and all of this. And so, again, there is a transcendent. Transcendent means above humanity. Transcendent means that it's true of all people in all places and at all times. A transcendent right or wrong that's been given to us by God that is really, in most cases, intuitive in the hearts of every individual. On the inside of you and me, there is a sense that some things are always right, some things are always wrong. Now, granted, there are those that suppress it, there are those that become hardened to it, but before all of that takes place, we all know intuitively that rape is wrong. We know intuitively that killing innocent babies is wrong. We know intuitively that stealing is wrong. And all of these, we know it on the inside. But humanity in its fallen state does not want to grasp those things in different levels, of course. Some people are better than others, obviously. But we have to know and believe there is a transcendent truth that's beyond what we may think. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And so as we go, the greatness of our nation lies in the fact that it was founded on biblical values. We do live in a great nation. We live in the greatest nation that's ever been. But yet our nation is in trouble. There's no question about it because there are spiritual forces out there. First of all, our enemies are not human beings. Our enemies are satanic entities that are influencing human beings. And they want to destroy, these satanic entities want to destroy our nation. Why? For one reason why is because our nation provides freedom for the gospel. And our nation has been used of God throughout the centuries in order to take the gospel to all parts of the world. And if there's anything Satan and his cohorts want to do, they want to stop the propagating of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And so again, you know, in the past there have been people all over the world that want to come to the United States because of its freedom. Have you ever noticed there's nobody trying to sneak across the border into Mexico? Did you ever notice that? Did you know there's nobody trying to sneak across the border from here to Canada? Or, you know, it's always let's sneak across the border to the U.S. of A. Why? Because we are the greatest nation and the freest nation that the world has ever seen. But yet, we're in trouble. But notice now, the Mayflower Compact said, having undertaken, this is what they wrote, the pilgrims as they're venturing to come, having undertaken for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith, notice the advancement of the Christian faith and the honor of our king and country, a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia, we do by these present solemnly and mutually in the presence of God and one another covenant and combine ourselves together into a civil body politic for our better ordering and preservation and furtherance of the ends aforesaid. What are the ends aforesaid? The fact that they want to advance the Christian faith. That's why they came. People say, why did the original people, the people, whether they be pilgrims or thereafter, why did they come to America? Some people say, well, because they were taxed so highly by King George or whatever. The real reason they came here was freedom of religion. Freedom of religion. That was the main thing. There were other things. Notice Eddie Hyatt said this in his book, Pilgrims and Patriots. America's Christian origins are undeniable. The first act of the settlers who founded Jamestown, Virginia, in 1607 was to erect a large cross they had brought from England, hold a prayer service and dedicate the land of their new home to God. The pilgrims who established the first permanent English settlement in New England in 1620 declared that they had come to this land for the glory of God and for the advancement of the Christian faith. People say, is the United States a Christian nation? Well, a lot depends on what you mean by that. It's not a Christian nation in terms of everybody being a Christian or even most people being a Christian. It is a Christian nation if we consider its roots, its founding. It was founded as a Christian nation. There can be no doubt about that when we, in an unbiased way, look at history. It was established as a Christian nation. Notice as we read out, speaking in 1820, at the 20-year anniversary celebration of the landing of the pilgrims at Plymouth, the noted U.S. Senator Daniel Webster said this, finally, let us not forget the religious character of our origin. Our fathers were brought hither by their high veneration for the Christian religion. They journeyed by its light and labored in its hope. They sought to incorporate its principles with the elements of their society and to diffuse its influence throughout all their institutions, civil, political, or literary. Let us cherish these sentiments and extend this influence still more widely in the full conviction that that is the happiest society which partakes in the highest degree of and the mild, peaceful spirit of Christianity. And so Daniel Webster is basically saying that our founding fathers began this nation on Christian principles, and that is the way to have the happiest of lives and the freedom. And there's no question about that. When you think about it, and some of you can relate to this, you know, I was born in 1960. Oh, lots of things have changed since then. But when you think about all the changes, you know, we never heard of anybody shooting up a school. I never did. I never heard of a lot of the things that are happening in schools today. But what has changed? The further our nation has gotten away from the Christian faith, starting off possibly with taking prayer out of school and all these various things, the further away we get, the more violence, the more heinous crimes are committed, the more no conscience seems to be prevalent in the lives of many young people and older people. The further away we get from Christianity, the more in bondage our nation becomes. And fearful and violent and all these things. Why? Because the happiest way, if you will, as was stated by Daniel Webster, the happiest way for a nation is to be a nation that is continuing in its Christian values. Going on just a little bit more. John Adams, who was the second president of the United States, the general principles on which the fathers achieved independence were the general principles of Christianity. I will avow that I then believed and now believe that those general principles of Christianity are as eternal and immutable as the existence and attributes of God, and that those principles of liberty are as unalterable as human nature. There's always this correlation between Christianity and liberty, real liberty. People say, I want to be free to do whatever I want. But you see, if those things you want to do are contrary to Scripture and are warned against in Scripture, then they won't really bring you liberty. See, Satan promises liberty, but ends up bringing you bondage and hurt and wounds in your life. I'm almost done. I'll be done in another hour. Notice now, John Adams, just joking, John Adams also said, we have no government armed with power capable of contending with human passions unbridled by morality and religion. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. Now note, when our founding fathers said religious, they were talking about Christianity. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. Benjamin Rush, another father of our faith, said this, the only foundation for a useful education in a republic. Now, again, he's not talking about Republicans like the party. He's talking about the fact that we are not really, literally, we're not a democracy. We are a representative republic. Some call it a constitutional republic, which really gives more voice to the people than a democracy. A democracy can come to anarchy because everybody, again, does everything they want to do. A democracy in its basic form, but we are a republic, which is different and brings more freedom into our lives. Notice what he says again. The only foundation for a useful education in a republic is to be laid in religion. Without this, there can be no virtue. And without virtue, there can be no liberty. And liberty is the object and life of all republican governments. Notice now, liberty. There cannot be liberty without virtue. Why? Well, you know what? If people aren't taught, you know, thou shalt not steal, how many of you know that you can't have the freedom to own anything if you've got somebody out there wanting to steal it from you? Isn't that right? Just giving a few examples with all of that, you know, that is happening. The last thing I'm going to mention today, and I have more that we'll have to get into next time, God willing. But notice what Patrick Henry said, a founding father. And he's the one that said, by the way, give me liberty or give me death. Patrick Henry said, it cannot be emphasized too strongly or too often that this great nation was founded not by religionists, but by Christians, not on religions, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as I said, you know, our nation has been blessed in so many ways, blessed more than any other nation. And there's a reason for that. It's because of these Christian values that were built into its government. But as I said, there is a spiritual battle going on. There's a spiritual war that is really observed in the cultural war. that is trying to destroy the very fabric of our society. But let's not let it happen. How do we change it? Number one, we change it by prayer. Number two, we change it by speaking truth, even when people don't want to hear it, but speaking the truth in love. Because you know what? If things don't change, and again, I'm a victory guy. I'm a guy that believes in the glass half full. But I also know that if we stay silent, we're giving place to the devil, you understand? And so by love, we speak truth, amen, and help people. Because if it weren't for Christianity, this world would digress into a place that no one would want to live in. It would be hell on earth if it were not for Christianity. Would you stand with me and let's pray? Hallelujah. Father, in the name of Jesus, we just give you glory and honor today. Father God, I pray for anyone here today that may have been offended by anything said today. Father God, I pray that you'd open up their eyes, that they would see truth, Father God. I pray, Father God, for all of us, that we would be open to the truth, no matter whether it goes against what we have believed in the past or not, Father, that we might adjust our own thinking to be in line with your thinking that is revealed to us in the Scriptures. Because we know, Father God, that you are right, and if we disagree, we're the ones that are wrong. So, Father God, I just pray for each and every one that we would continue to receive what is being said with grace, and that we would be emboldened to speak our faith in love, and that we would change things in this world, Father God. We pray for our nation. We pray, Father God, for a spiritual awakening like never has been seen before. We pray that your people that are called by your name, Father God, would rise up and begin to share this good news of Jesus Christ with those around them without shame, without fear, Lord God, that we might be revived in our own hearts, spiritually awakened in our own hearts, so that we might be a light shining in this dark, dark world, Father God. We pray that you'd help us be the believers that you've called us to be, so that we can make a difference in this world for good and for Jesus Christ and for your glory. Father, we thank you for it in Jesus' name. And with every head bowed, every eye closed, we never want to end a service without this opportunity. If you're here today and you say, Pastor, I'm not sure I'm forgiven of my sin. The Bible says that we've all sinned. I've sinned. You've sinned. I deserve hell and so do you. I deserve hell. That's the bad news. But the good news is God so loved you. And he so loved me that he sent his son to die in our stead because the wages of sin is death. And so Jesus came, the perfect man, the sinless man, the God man became flesh in order so he could take the judgment and the punishment that I deserved and you deserved as our substitute so that if we would place faith in him, we'd be forgiven of our sin and we'd be in right standing with God and we'd be made a new creation on the inside. We'd be changed, transformed by the power of God. And so lest there be even one here today and you're not sure that if you were to breathe your last breath, you'd be in heaven, you'd be in the presence of God. If you're not absolutely sure, you can be sure because it's not based on you earning it. It's based on putting faith in what Christ has done for you. So if that describes your situation, would you have enough guts to just lift your hand up so I can see it, God can see it, and we can all pray together and help you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Lest there be even one here today. I don't see any hands, but let's all pray this. If you can agree with me on this, this is from Romans 10, or based on Romans 10, 9 and 10. Let's pray this prayer for the sake of those that might watch later on YouTube. God in heaven, I thank you that Jesus died for me. He took the judgment, the penalty that I deserved because I've sinned so I could be forgiven. So today, I confess Jesus as my Lord. I turn from sin. I turn from my own way. And Lord, I turn to you. I believe with all my heart that you not only died, but you rose again and you're alive. Come live within me by your Holy Spirit. And from this day forward, I will live for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Can we give God thanks for that? Amen. Hallelujah. Praise God.
We hope that you enjoyed this message and that you were truly blessed by it. If you would like to support the ministry of Abounding Grace Christian Church, there are three ways to give. If you'd like to give online, go to our website, agcc.church, and look for the green tab on the top that says Give Online. You can also text to give by texting the amount to 518-670-4334 or download the My Church website giving app. Find our church by searching our zip code 12303, then create an account. No gift is too small, and we really appreciate all that you give. God bless you.